All right, let's go ahead and get started. We're in the same lesson, if you have your lesson from last week. Otherwise, there is some up on the podium. When we're out, we're out. But probably enough up there if almost everybody forgot them. So we've been looking at helping people change, this counseling, helping to counsel people, and I want to continue in that today. Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we thank you for the good day yesterday. We thank you for the ladies' tea. Thank you for the many, many hands that served and made yesterday possible in so many different ways. Thank you for your goodness, for your watching over the day, for caring for us and each and every one that came. Thank you for even in the switch in speakers, Lord, how that worked out. And pray that you would guide and direct in our time together today as a church, as we come before you. Lord, our heart's desire is to honor and glorify you, to exalt your name and your name only. Lord, you alone are worthy of all of our praise. And so today we come before you with humble hearts, desiring to do just that. And God, I pray that you would help us through this as we go through this Sunday school hour. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage our hearts as we think about ministering to one another, helping others. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we move into our morning service as well. Thank you for the privilege to meet as a body, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So we've been looking at how people change, and we looked at biblical counseling. We looked at some different scripture verses, and 1 Corinthians, Colossians 1:28, Colossians 3:16, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. And then we jumped down and we looked at a couple of verses down here, and I didn't fix the PowerPoint there because I'll fix it later. But I want to look at, we should be in your notes on page 2, is it? Where it says the theological pyramid. Is that page 1 or 2?
2,
thank you. So on page 2 where it says the theological pyramid, that's where we left off. That's where we're going to pick up today. And one of the things that one of the reasons I wanted to cover this is because I want us to understand that as we teach different classes, those classes are not distinct from each other. There's an underlying, and not even sometimes underlying, it's a straight through it. There's a connection. These classes tie together, and they build on each other. There's a lot of thought put into, whether you realize this or not, there's a lot of thought put into what we teach and the order we teach it in. And so this a little less, I understand, because this is a jump-in lesson for me, and a fill-in, but even counseling is, when we talk about counseling and helping people change, I'm only going to be doing this for a couple of weeks, but there's a bigger dynamic here that we're hoping to cover in the future. So I think the theological pyramid will help us see this a little bit and help us to understand some of the things that we've covered are built into this. And so you have the pyramid there. I'm going to put the whole thing up here on the screen with the blanks. And really, when we talk about the pyramid, we start from the bottom. We must approach and understand and apply the Bible correctly if we're going to be any help to those with problems. The following graphic represents the truth. And so we're going to start at the bottom, and we're going to work our way up in this, okay? So first thing that we need to understand is the Word of God. When we talk about the Word of God, we're going through the doctrine of the Bible right now with, when Pastor gets back, he'll be picking that back up. So the Word of God, we're talking about the inspiration, the inerrancy, the authority, the sufficiency, and really all of that is the foundation of all true counseling. If we are going to counsel someone, if we are going to help someone change, if we are going to help someone see how to live differently in light of how they've been living, then the reality is that we have to point them to the Word of God. They have to see it from the truth of the Word of God. And you know, it sounds somewhat because we say it often, but the God uses what to change his heart, change our hearts? the Word. And you heard me say that last week. In other words, my point is this. It's not your words. It's not my words. It's not how much you can intellectually argue with somebody or prove to somebody what you know. The bottom line is, at the end of the day, who cares? And I'm not saying to you, don't study, don't understand, but the primary focus for you and I and believers, if we're going to help anybody, or if we're going to grow in our own Christian walk, is to know and understand the Word of God. That's our foundation. It has to be our foundation. And so that's why, you know, we go through things like bibliology, and we teach on the Word and the importance of the Word, and because it's center to everything you and I do as Christians. It's how we know our God. It's how He reveals Himself to us. It's how He reveals His desires for us, His commands for us, the way we ought to live our life, the way we shouldn't live our life, the way we ought to worship Him, the way we shouldn't worship Him, and the list goes on and on. All of that is revealed in Scripture. Okay, so the second part of this diagram here, exegesis and hermeneutics. What do we mean by that? This is what we mean. The interpretive process, understand each passage in its historical, grammatical, and theological context. We just spent on Sunday nights a year going through grasping God's Word. And if you are involved in that class, it's a thick, heavy read. Okay, right? But the point is, the reason we spent so much time going through that and talking about it and teaching through it is because if we do not understand how to rightly grasp God's Word, then we will not ever rightly interpret God's Word. We have to have that foundation of how to understand God's Word. All right, so systematic theology, sound doctrine, consider what the Bible teaches on the issue. One of the things that I find kind of hilarious in a way is when someone says systematic theology, oh, that's for pastors, or that's for teachers, or that's for... Systematic theology is about as practical as you can get. It's where the rubber meets the road in Christianity. It's wow, what does it mean when the Bible is teaching about this? What is it saying? And all those are foundational things about how we are to live, how we are to respond. Who am I? Who is God? It answers foundational questions for us. All right? And then practical theology. So that this is my response to systematic. How should I change and what should I do? How should I change and what should I do? So where does counseling fit in this? This pyramid, which one is it in?
I'd say it's at the top.
Okay. All of them, yeah. It is in the top, and it's in the bottom, and it's in the middle, okay? It's in all of them, right? So we have to, I think it's helpful for us to understand that and see that when we start looking at it. So the bottom, we start thinking through this, the implications of the theological pyramid, the bottom levels of the pyramid support the top level, change and growth. Right? The accurate and organized, systemized use of the Bible is the key to biblical counseling. In other words, biblical principles must have active control over the entire counseling process. Okay? It's key for us to understand that. That should be a blank in your notes, I believe. Biblical principles must have active control over the entire counseling process. In other words, counseling is in essence repeating, it's explaining biblical passages that apply to the counselee's situation, the counselee's problem. The Bible is God's only tool to bring about our change, our growth, and our satisfaction. What are some other ways that Christians oftentimes will look, will look for help, places they will look for help or to grow outside of God's word?
Experience.
Okay, experience is a big one. Yeah. What else?
Well, I was going to say the exact same thing. Your or other people's personal experience. How did you deal with this? Well, this is how I did it. Well, it might not be biblical at all. Okay. It could be, could not be.
Yeah, right.
Modern psychology.
Modern psychology. Good.
YouTube videos.
We laugh, but it's true. It's true.
Substance abuse.
Okay, substance abuse. Yeah, there's a whole list of addictive different behaviors that people will look to deal with issues they're dealing with in their life other than the truth. Others?
The world's philosophy.
Okay, the world's philosophy.
Denying the problem exists.
Yep, denying the problem exists. Yeah, or feeding that problem with other devices, with other issues, we end up feeding that problem.
We can justify our problems by a lot of different ways.
Okay.
Well, I'm this way because whatever, all the other external factors on me and whatever, so.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, another big one in our culture, and it comes to that, which goes along with what you're saying, is it's never our fault. It's always a circumstance or it's always someone else, but it's never my fault. I don't know how many times I deal with that question. But the reality is not just dealing with that question in other people's lives. Sometimes I'm the one saying that, right? Like, there's issues in life that come up and we want to blame someone else. We want it to be someone else's fault. We want it to be some other circumstance. And the reality is it's my own heart.
Choosing people who agree with you that don't really give you good counsel. They just go along with whatever you're dealing with, saying, you know, you're right, you're justified. You know, not seeking out good counsel.
So are you asking a question?
No.
Okay, can you restate? I'm sorry, it's just...
Speak up.
So you choose the people, so you have friends who will... Oh, I can't think of the word now. Well, they'll go along with you, or you go to people who will say, yes, you're justified, what you're thinking is okay, and keep pushing you in that direction instead of to stop and look at yourself. So you're not, it's not somebody who makes you accountable or that lays out the Bible to you. It's somebody who always agrees with you.
Yeah, absolutely. That happens a lot. Yeah. Yeah, really good point, Terry. Yep. Yeah, and part of that is, like, we do not at all, in any way, shape, or form, we do not naturally like confrontation. And that's what it is. When you meet someone and you're confronting sin, but oftentimes that confrontation, when you confront sin, becomes bigger and personal. Okay?
Maybe one of the most dangerous ones, Greg, is when people use Scripture inaccurately to help themselves. Yeah. Because they think they've actually gotten a true source of help, but they have looked in the wrong places or done the wrong things with it.
Yeah. Yep, it is.
That's the hardest one to defend against in the faith, too, because people will come and assert that they have already been instructed and they haven't been.
Yeah. Yeah, we have to go back and think through that pyramid, okay? And that's why those things that we teach through are, and the things that you grow in, not just that we're teaching, but things you're reading and understanding and growing in yourselves. That's why those are really important. They're foundational to building on that. Good. All right. Since the Bible and theology are the only God-ordained tool for Christian counseling, two conclusions are apparent. And I would say this. First, if one desires to be a competent counselor, one must be a serious and obedient student of the Word of God. A serious and obedient student of the Word of God. And secondly, the most competent counselor is not the one with the training in secular psychology, but the one who has the best grasp on the teachings of God's Word. That's really important for us to understand. I'll just say this. Well, let me give you number three. Let's talk about number three, and then I'll make my statement, okay? Many advocates of Christian counseling today try to combine the assured results of secular psychology with biblical truth. Counselors often get their training in psychology from secular universities and adopt the theories of the leading voices of psychology. And you know, they're reading guys like Freud and Rogers and Jung and Maslow and Skinner and so on. These, they try to integrate, okay, they try to integrate such theories with the Bible with mixed results at best. At best. And understand this statement. Biblical counseling does not employ secular psychological theories. Okay? Now, part of the problem in this, like, and as I'm working on, as most of you know, I'm working on my master's at Central right now with counseling, like, a lot of our classes deal with just this. The integration of counseling, it deals with how much of that is going on and how to be careful of that. And like I'm redoing my office right now. So if you go in there, it looks like a bomb went off in there. And I know that you don't have to keep reminding me, but the reality is that my daughter was helping me put books on the shelf the other day. And the counseling section on my shelf of books has grown by quite a number. And she says, "How many counseling books do you need, Dad?" And I'm like, "This book's that deal with counseling." And I said, "There's always one more." That's what I told her. You know, I'm reading a lot of those and I am enjoying them and I'm learning and I'm growing through them. But the reality is part of, one of my classes that I took a couple semesters ago was on, the historical context and philosophy of biblical counseling. And one of the books that we had to read was, his name just left my mind. I'll think of it. I'll think of his name. He's a really popular writer. No, it was after J. Adams. It was someone after J. Adams. But I'll think of it in a moment. But anyway, so we had to read his dissertation for the class. And it was excellent. It was great. I really liked it. I have it all marked up. And when I first started reading it, like, it read like a dissertation usually reads. And you're like, oh, man, you know, you're kind of slogging through it. But then you started to catch the flow of it. And it was really, really good. It's driving me crazy. I can't think of his name. But anyway, in that book, like, one of the things that was really helpful is J. Adams has lots of books that he wrote. And he did a lot of history of Paulison. That's his name, David Paulison. So when you read J. Adams, so Paulison wrote basically from when biblical counseling started up through the life of J. Adams. That's kind of what is the period of time his dissertation covered. And then Heath Lambert writes another one that takes it from Adams into now. And so both of those are really helpful books. But in that history, and I'm making this point because I think it's really important for us to understand, when we talk about psychology and the world's way of counseling and how much we see that in the church, that is, I would say, our fault. Because we're the ones we're the ones through history who have given that to the world. Like, you read before 1950s into the 20s, 30s, 40s, into the 50s, you read through that period of time, and there wasn't hardly anybody who had questions in their life about some situation they're dealing with that would not have thought the church is the place I need to go for help. That was common. That was the foundation. Because that's what was taught in society. And churches were doing that. I love to read through the Puritans. The Puritans have some of the earliest writings when it comes to dealing with counseling and how to deal with man and the issues with man has. But the reality is that after that period of time, pastors stopped counseling. Churches stopped counseling. They started saying, we don't do that. And they started saying, you have to go to such and such a person outside of the biblical realm for that. To the professional. Yeah, that's a common word that gets used. And so we started pushing counseling outside of the church. As the church, we're doing this, pushing counseling out. And I say this to you because you think, well, the church should do the counseling, right? And I'm not saying just pastors. I'm saying as the church, we're the ones that have the Word of God. We're the ones that study the Word of God. We're the ones that are able to really talk about and handle the Word of God. That's the whole point of our existence, is training for that, for our own lives and for helping others. But I think out of the five last counseling cases that I'm either have dealt with or I'm dealing with right now, four of those are all people who have come to me who said, my pastor said he won't counsel me. Four out of five have all been told, I went to my pastor for counseling and he won't counsel me. He said, we don't do that. It's crazy how much that's happening to me. I don't understand that. I can't fathom telling someone, sorry, we don't do that. Good luck, though. It just blows my mind how much that's happening in our churches. I'm thankful that's not the practice here. And I'm thankful that as a church, we're even willing to take on some of those counseling cases that come from outside of our church. I always make it my personal practice to contact the pastor of wherever they're coming from, and we have an extensive conversation about things. But the reality is most of those pastors are glad that you would be willing to do the counseling because they don't want to do it. They don't want any part of it. When you call those pastors and say, hey, so-and-so showed up through such and such an acquaintance or however they got to my door and we're talking and they're asking me to counsel them, you're their pastor, I just want to talk to you. They're like, I'm so glad they found you. Like there's like this relief that does what you hear come out of their mouth. And it's crazy to me. So yeah, Terry, did you have?
I'm going through a book with some ladies, and we just went through one chapter, and it was laying out the fool. It was going through Proverbs, if I didn't say that. It's the fool, the simple-minded, and I can't think of the third one all of a sudden. But it really laid it out and how this psychology has labeled so many different things as mental, you know, there's, we'll just use the one that was dealing with a narcissist. How many people are labeled as narcissists? But when you look at that biblically, it's all the sin nature of those characteristics that are laid out in Proverbs. And because we don't deal with that as a sin, the person just keeps going deeper and deeper and darker, you know, into their sin. Because there's not really anything the psychologists, psychiatrists deal with the actual sin to pull them out of that, you know. And it was just really interesting how this person kind of laid that out. And I never really... I hadn't really seen that laid out so nicely as to explain. And I know there's another book that I'm going to try to find for you where it takes all the... she was a biblical counselor, and she was a psychiatrist or psychologist and became a Christian. And she sat and laid out all the diagnosis of the psychiatrist and psychologist and laid it out with the sin nature. And it was very interesting of how that... she had done that and how people, and explained a bunch about that, you know, how we justify our sin by saying we have something. instead of dealing with our sin.
Yeah. Joe?
So, well, the whole concept today of mental health crisis has twisted and put in a different realm, you know, the whole biblical view. And it's ignored it 100%.
The biblical side of it's ignored it, you mean?
Well, say the government, they say we are in a mental health crisis.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, that sounds good. It sounds real. But they ignore Scripture totally.
Oh, 100%. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. I just read a book not too long ago, and it's by Gene Gans. It's not Getz.
I think it's Gans.
I have to look at it. Psychobabble is the name of it. Is anybody familiar with that book? It's Gans, I think. Yeah.
N-Z-A.
Yeah, I think it is. I'm pretty sure it's Gans. I'm going through a Getz book with a guy right now, so that name's stuck in my head. But I think Gans is. Excellent book. It deals with exactly what you're talking about, Terry. So he was also a guy who was a secular psychologist, and ended up getting saved shortly after he had gone through all the schooling and finished his degrees and whatnot, sitting in his office and, just realizing, I can't help anybody. I've spent all these hours studying, all these hours doing this, all these hours doing that, and I don't have any answers. And ends up getting saved, and it's an interesting read. I won't give you the whole book. I'd encourage you to read it if you want. But he ends up getting asked to leave his job, gets fired from his job because he starts sharing the gospel in his office. And after he gets saved and ends up getting fired from his job and whatnot. So it's about his transition from someone who was 100% secular. Then he went into trying to, what we're talking about here, he really tried to just adopt the biblical view and put it in his view and try to mix them. So he became like an integrationalist and eventually like, this is crazy. These two systems don't match and ended up going away from that, becoming a biblical counselor. And so it's a really good read. It's short. It's an easy read. It's not thick or heavy. Okay, but it's a good book. But it deals with this. It talks about this. And really, I could spend a lot of time just talking about this topic. So most of you all know that I am a chaplain with the Chisago County Sheriff's Department. And so we get sent to training every so often. And one of the last trainings that I went to was for peer support. And almost all the trainings that I go to that deal with how to help someone, it's all secular psychology. In that environment, that's what they pay for. That's what you go to. And what's amazing to me, and I've said this several times, is secular psychology, like when I listen and I'm going through some of those classes, there are good tidbits in there. There are good things. But they're good for me because I have a biblical framework to put them in, right? They're not good in and of themselves. They're not helpful in and of themselves. They leave you lost, wondering, confused, and with no hope. But you start placing some of these things that they've figured out into a biblical framework, and it's like, that's helpful. But the biblical framework is what makes it helpful. It's the Word of God, because it's the foundation, it's the truth, which you can start staking some of these things in. And so the reality is like Joe and Terry were saying, there is no answer. So when I pushed back on the woman who was teaching the last class that I was involved in, and I raised my hand and I asked her, I said, so what you're telling me is that if someone comes in and is looking for counseling, that I'm just supposed to let them direct the counseling and we do what they want us to do? And she said, absolutely. How's that helpful?
Let's find the most blind and let them lead.
I'm not kidding you. That's her answer. And this is a woman who has many letters after her name. She's very intelligent. But like all that doesn't matter because she has no foundation to put any of that into. And I'm not up here just bashing her or anything, and I'm not telling you her name on purpose. She's a very intelligent person. But she has no answer. She can't help anybody. If I'm struggling with a sin in my life and I come to you and you just say, you know, you have to really find what works for you. Well, I've already done that. And the consequences are wicked. They're evil. I'm coming to you because it, like, what I found works for me isn't working. And I'm looking for a different answer. Well, you know, there's just no answer for them. They don't have anything to tell them. It's really the idea that humanity is elevated and that man does have good in him. We just have to help him find it. And that's what the world believes. That's what they teach. And the reality is that my sin, my heart is wicked and deceitful and will always draw me away from God other than the work of God. I will always pursue my sin. I will always choose sin other than God working in my life. 100% of the time. And so it's devastating, it's crushing to hear what people are being told. And if you live in that world where I am becoming a part of, and like you talk about officers and stuff, like the question is, why is officer suicide so high? Because when they come to you for help, you're telling them, do what feels good. You're telling them, we'll help you make a way to get what you want. That's why it's so high. Because there's no hope in that. The answer doesn't lie within ourselves. The answer lies in God, who God is, and the Word of God. You know, and so I'm thankful for the opportunities that I get to share the Word of God with some of our deputies and some of the situations that I go to. But the reality is, folks, the world does not have the answer. It cannot have the answer. It will not ever have the answer. The world system is built on the whole corrupt reason that we need Jesus Christ. Because we are fallen sinners. And in and of ourselves, there's no hope. And yet we keep running to the place where there's no hope, or we keep sending people to the place where there's no hope to try to find hope. And my question is, what part of no hope are we not understanding as the church? And yet we keep doing it. We keep sending people there. We keep telling people, good luck. And I'm using the word church largely here, okay, in a much bigger context than Sunrise Bible Church. So this is really important, and it's really helpful to understand. And sometimes the reason that this happens is because we as a church haven't prepared. That's the reality. We haven't prepared. We do not have the ability to give an answer for the hope that lies within us because we haven't prepared to do it. We haven't set our mind to study the Word of God so that we can give an answer.
Well, and part of the problem, too, is, and this is what you find often throughout the world today, is the fact that there are even people out there, mostly believers, who will have the answer, but they're not ready to give the answer for the hope that's within them. So we deal with a society where we're so afraid of not, you know, like dealing with myself. I'm an individual who hasn't gone to college. I'm, you know, a workaday job individual. By the world's standards, that doesn't make me that awful smart. But at the end of the day, it's our responsibility, particularly as believers, to go through and study the scriptures and be ready to give an answer. And so when we deal with these individuals who are going through psychologically difficult situations, even if we don't have the letters after our name from, you know, a secular or a Christian college, we are still ready to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring that hope to them. If you look at the world today, the reason that secular psychology is failing is because of the fact that there is no hope in it. I mean, you've hit on that again and again and again. There's no hope in secular psychology. And so you wind up with so many people that are, they're trusting these people who have the letters after their names. And, you know, in the secular environment, what happens? We watch individuals who commit suicide and say, well, we're so sorry, we're so sad over this situation. And yet, the fact of the matter is, people still go to the same psychologists that counseled 3, 4, 5, 6 people who committed suicide. And the reality is, there's no hope there. There's no truth to what is actually being said.
Yeah, and I think what we need to understand too, as Christians, and I'll just leave it at that, as Christians, is that it's not about how smart we are, and it's not about how many letters we have after our name. It doesn't matter. What it matters is, how well do you handle the Word of God? How have you prepared yourself to handle the Word? And if you haven't handled the Word, then that's on the, if you haven't prepared yourself to handle the Word accurately and correctly, then that's on you. Because God's given you every opportunity to do that. If you have prepared to handle the Word, and there are lots of people who handle the Word well in conversation and talking about things, and yet they still have that nagging feeling of inadequacy when it comes to actually counseling someone or talking to someone. Because we have developed this idea or this mentality that counseling is for the professionals. And the reality is it's, we're sending people to the quote unquote professionals because we as a church have convinced ourselves that that's what they need and that's the right thing to do. And that's completely contrary to the Word. And that's exactly what you're saying, I think.
Well, and therein lies the problem with, you know, individuals once again. And this isn't just in our local area. This is across the entire nation. I mean, I've heard of dozens of pastors. I mean, especially when you hear individuals speak through camp. We had several men from not only local churches, good, solid Bible preaching churches, but also a couple of individuals come from different colleges. This last summer when we were preparing for the camp season, and you're dealing with people who are, you're counseling young people. So there's oftentimes a vast difference there than counseling people who are, you know, in their mid-20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, you know, even on later on in life. But even when we're talking with those people, this is a widespread issue. We have so many churches out there who the pastors of the churches think that they're ill-equipped to counsel an individual.
The reality is, some of them are.
But the thing is we have so many people who are afraid of even touching on the subject because they don't quote-unquote have the knowledge. And so rather than actually digging even deeper and setting your anchor further into the Word and studying out the subject with the person, it's okay to sit there and look someone square in the eye and say, I don't know the answer.
So, I'll close with this because we got to wrap up. We're out of time here. But I'll close with this. I'll tell you how inadequate some pastors are, okay? So I'm counseling a couple right now. It's marriage counseling. And they had a, I'll just use the word, they had a blowout, okay? And so they tried calling me and talking to me, but I was over at my parents when they tried calling me, and I was in my dad's shop, and it's a pool shed, and you get zero service in the shed. And so I did not get the call. I got the call later that day when we went up to the house, but so they called their pastor. And they started telling him about what the situation was and about the frustration. And I'm not sharing any of that with any of you. But here's my point. It's not about them. I want to point out something about the pastor. Is when they started sharing what was going on and the harsh words that were being exchanged back and forth and what was happening, his words, his exact words to the husband in that situation was, she's not worth it.
Oh.
Like, what in the world are you doing? That broke my heart. Like, why would you say that? How foolish would you? and just how, like, just threw it all away. She's not worth it. That was the first words that came out of his mouth. And there was, when I heard that, there was everything in me that wanted to strangle that guy. I'll be honest. Like, what are you doing? So that's the kind of stuff that's going on, folks. That's what's happening. This is so important. It's so critical and it's so crucial. You and I, God has called us and He's given us every opportunity to be equipped to minister and to help one another. So we'll continue. I didn't get through the rest of this today, but we'll continue at some point here. All right? Dismissed.